Our reading this evening is found in the Roman Epistle, chapter 13. And I would like to draw your attention particularly to the fact that it is written to believers in Rome. And it is written to them at this particular point in history, in the first century AD. And we do not have to be great scholars of history to know of the ascendancy of the Roman Empire at this particular time, and of the Caesars who ruled over it, and the nature of their rule, and the administration of it throughout the expanding empire. And bear in mind that these were the authorities, and that these were the administrators of authority who existed in Rome in all their pagan forms of religion, and in all their emperor worship, and all their other vices and wickedness. These were the powers that existed in Rome at the time when the apostle was inspired to pen these words: "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues: tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this: thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof." And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now, our present subject on Lord's Day evenings is that of headship, or more generally, authority, as it is described in the Word of God. And we traced it back to its source, finding that the grand original is in the being of God himself, and in the persons of the Trinity, amongst whom the principle of headship is seen to be observed. And we know that man was made in the image of God. And so that has led us last time to consider something of the order of things which God instituted at creation, and the relative degrees and places which he appointed to various aspects of his own creation, man amongst them. Indeed, we see the order which God instituted in the very method and manner of the creation of the world as described in Genesis chapter 1. And we noted that a particularly exalted position was given to the angelic beings whom he created. And yet created they are, they have their origin and their genesis in him. And yet for all their original exalted state, they were not immune from the effects of sin, as other scriptures tell us, and there was a fall of angels. And then we came to consider man, unto whom God gave very particular honor and distinguishes man by this very particular expression and dignity that he is made in the image of God, and that God placed man in a position of dominion over all the works of his hands. And we considered something of the nature of this, as it was exercised by man for a brief time in the unfallen world. But then, of course, in came sin and the fall and the penalty and curse pronounced upon sin. And we thought how that has marred and destroyed the pattern which God appointed, and how man, in respect of his dominion and position relative to the natural and material world, has always swung to one extreme or the other in sin against God, whether in neglect of those duties or a rebellion against them, or else in a wanton abuse of the powers which he has been given and the despoiling of the earth upon which God has placed him, and has proved himself entirely unable to fulfill the role which God appointed him at the first. In fact, his principal effect as a head over the creation of God has been to consign and to condemn the whole material creation to the same miserable state as himself, as Romans 8 describes it. The whole creation, unwillingly we might say, has been subject to this same condition of bondage because of Adam, who subjected the same on account of his sin. And it continues to groan, awaiting some end to these sufferings and some resolution or conclusion to the effects of sin. And of course, these we behold in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered the words of that psalm, again quoted in the Hebrews, which speak of the relative position of man in the creation of God. But then apply those words not to the human race in general, but to the Lord Jesus Christ in particular, who was made like unto his brethren, was himself made lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and thereafter raised to a position of honor and glory, and of power and of majesty. And this he did, whilst applying the terms of headship and of federal headship, has done it not for his own sake only, but on behalf of that remnant of humanity for whom these things were done, and whom he raises with himself. And he it is, by virtue of that work, the ultimate judgment of this present world, and then the creation of that new heavens and new earth, who will, in the words of Romans 8, bring an end to that bondage which has existed upon the whole creation, and bring in that glorious liberty of the sons of God. Well, this evening I thought it would be important, and I trust helpful, to consider another aspect of headship more generally, whilst our prime concerns in this subject will come later in respect of the Christian's life and the church. There are some other aspects of headship and authority which are presented to us in the scriptures and thus are worthy of our consideration and are profitable to us, as 2 Timothy 3 reminds us. And the subject which I should like us to consider tonight is that of headship as we see it in secular authorities, and in the authority which is observed to exist in human society and amongst men and women, because this is also spoken of in the scriptures. And it is no coincidence that this is observed to exist. And I must confess that I had prepared this sermon, and it had not dawned on me until I was almost ready to leave this evening that, of course, today marks the date of the Platinum Jubilee of the monarch of this land. I had not chosen that subject with those events in mind, but perhaps it is timely that we should be considering them on such an occasion and date as this. You see, authority is to be seen in human society, and rule and headship is manifested there. And like that order of things which is seen in the material creation, in the animal kingdom, and so on, this owes its origin to God. And it exists not simply by accident or by necessity or because of the human invention of these things, but because God has decreed it to be so. And God, in his will, has caused it to be so. No doubt there would be skeptics and critics and atheists who would say, well, if there is any sort of order or hierarchy in human society, it is some sort of evolutionary throwback and simply is inherited by us from the beasts. But of course, my friends, nothing could be further from the truth, because as Solomon, to whom great wisdom was granted, as Solomon instructs us in the Proverbs, there are plenty of species of animal and plenty of examples in the animal kingdom of communities of creatures who have no king, who have no ruler over them, and yet seem perfectly well organized. And we can see examples of this all around us. We perhaps observe the starlings that flock in the sky before they take up a roost under Biddeford Bridge, and they do so with perfect precision, and they never collide with each other, and each seems to know his own responsibility and his own place in the formation which they take. And yet there is no leader, there is no ruler amongst these things. They don't appoint a hierarchy, and yet they seem to manage perfectly well. And the same perhaps is true if we see a shoal of fish behaving a similar way, or a herd of cattle in some migratory movements across Africa. They don't have a ruler, they don't have a hierarchy, and yet they maintain organization and discipline by other means. And yet, God did not order that things should be such for humanity, that there should simply be some collective intelligence or collective discipline in the absence of any sort of structure or appointed head, but rather that there should be these degrees of authority in human society. And we find countless verses attesting to this fact throughout the Word of God, not least these that we began by reading in Romans 13, verse 1, which tells us, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." And this is not simply the Apostle Paul seeking to tailor his words for the benefit of a particular audience. This is the consistent truth expressed in the Holy Scriptures. And let me give you two other prime examples of it, one occurring in the life of Daniel. And we read this in Daniel chapter 2. And bear in mind the location and venue in which we find Daniel in Babylon during the time of the captivity, and under the reign of Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And in Daniel chapter 2, we read this in verse 20, as Daniel answers the king, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." And for another example, perhaps still more well known, in the New Testament Gospel of John and chapter 19, and the ruler in this case and in this instance is once again a Roman delegate. It is a Roman procurator or prefect in the person of Pontius Pilate, concerning whom the Lord Jesus says in verse 11 of John 19, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. And here, my friends, is proof, if we needed any, that authority, as it is to be found in the world, in human societies and in the nations of men, exists at the express will and purpose of God, who has caused these things to be so and has instituted that they should be so. Now, perhaps at this point there are two very important qualifications to be made. And one of them is this, that whilst a system of authority and of governance is evidently the will of God and it is brought into existence by him, there is no indication given us in the scriptures concerning what sort of government we should have. And of course, there are plenty of individuals who have tried to bend the scriptures in support of their own particular ideas or ideals concerning human government, and they do so. They wrest the scriptures, we fear, to their own destruction. Because throughout, of course, Bible times and subsequent history, there have been all manner of systems of government and rule witnessed throughout the world. There have been executive monarchies, and there have been constitutional monarchies, and there have been democracies and tyrannies and everything else between these extremes. The scriptures do not tell us that a particular system is preferable or to be favoured over another. And bear in mind, once again, that the Apostle Paul wrote to Romans during the reign or the terror of the Caesars that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of Pontius Pilate, that Daniel spoke of Nebuchadnezzar the Great, one of the greatest, and we might say originally one of the most godless and heathen of monarchs that ever terrorized the earth, and yet concerning these persons, the truth applies that they could have had no power except it was given them by God. And God raised them up. And God appointed that they should reign and rule in the manner in which they did. And to attempt to use scripture to justify or to support certain political ideas or one form of government or rule over another is doomed to failure and does great injury to the Word of God. And of course, there are those who would make reference to the Old Testament and to the manner in which Israel was ruled of old, and would say, well, surely this tells us that the best form of government is a theocracy. But do bear in mind, friends, that that was God's appointment for Israel for a very particular purpose and at a very particular period of time. And even that system of government did not last indefinitely in Israel. It came into being, we might say, between Sinai and Saul. And of course, thereafter, a monarchy ruled in Israel. And God was equally sovereign over that change in government that happened. And of course, the monarchy ceased to exist after the time of the Babylonian exile, even though the Jewish nation would endure until 70 AD. And likewise, there have been instances in Scripture where persons with the best of intentions, perhaps, have sought to establish a theocracy or something like it in the world, and these have significantly and abysmally failed. The scriptures are not here to instruct how nations should organize themselves or how governments should be run. Now, there are plenty of general principles, but no grounds here for defending one political system over another or one governmental system over another. So that is the first important qualification to make. But perhaps the second important qualification is this, that there is not to be any conflation or accidental merging together of matters of headship in respect of secular authorities and nations and states and matters of headship as they pertain to the Church of God and to the people of God. The only point of commonality, we might say, between these two very different themes is that authority is to be seen and observed in both. But it is when people try to make them converge or to overlap or to fit them the one upon another in some way or other that all kinds of harm is done and all kinds of disasters have ensued. Those, of course, who have imagined that the state has some responsibility or authority over the church, which has led to the invention of state religions and state churches, those who have imagined that the church has some sort of supremacy over states and nations, which of course brought about all the evils and excesses of the Dark Ages and the effect of Roman Catholicism around the world, and everything in between these two, where people try to force an overlap or some agreement between these systems, a disaster ensues. Yes, God has appointed that there should be authority and headship over nations of men, over the nations of the world in human society. And likewise, he has appointed a system of headship and authority for the church. But these things are distinctly separate from one another and entirely different from one another in all other matters, and should not be confused and should not be conflated. So then, systems of human government exist, and they exist with good reason, because God has appointed that they should be so. And when we observe that authority exists and positions of preferment and prominence and headship exist in human society, we should have the grace and the wisdom and the biblical insight to know that God has decreed that it should be so. But let us further register this, that whilst we know that God appoints these systems and appoints these persons for human society, it is beyond us to know or to predict who the right people are or what the right systems may be for any particular nation at any particular time. And let me seek to show you some examples of this, not least in Deuteronomy chapter 22, where the scripture tells us as follows. I think that might not be the right reference. Let me see. That's Deuteronomy 29. Here we are in Deuteronomy 29, I apologize, and verse 24. All nations shall say, says Deuteronomy 29, verse 24, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? The question is being asked when God's judgments are abroad, when God's administration of certain lands and peoples are witnessed, whether for good or evil, and people inquire, well, why is it thus, and why has it been done in such a way, and why has the history of particular peoples fallen out in a particular fashion? And verse 29 gives the answer. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, this teaches us, my friends, that God has a revealed will. That is to say, there are things which he has told us. There are commandments which he has given us. There are instructions which he has left us. And this is his revealed will. He tells us what he wants. He tells us what his design and desire is, and he instructs us in order that we might obey. But then there is the will of God as it pertains to everything else. The individual details of the lives of individual persons, the rise and fall of states and nations and empires and peoples, the events which occur, whatever kind they may be, adverse or prosperous, meteorological, natural, military, all these matters are equally subject to the will of God. But he, in his wisdom, has not told us what these things will be, has not given us a blow-by-blow account of the history of the world and the manner in which it will come to pass in future days. These are subject to his secret will. And so it's often proved in respect of human governments and human authorities. And think of some of the individuals whom God raised up at different times. And imagine, my friends, if we had been in a position to give our opinion of them before time. Or imagine if we had thought that it was in our power to decide whether particular individuals would have come to their positions of authority and prominence or not. Well, let me assure you, my friends, that nobody, absolutely nobody, would have chosen that Pharaoh to come to power who, as Exodus tells us, knew not Joseph. And not only this, but had no respect whatsoever for Joseph and the history and the religion which he represented, or the family which he had brought with him into the land of Egypt. And of course, that Pharaoh, as we know, took great exception to that tribe of persons who dwelt in the midst of his land, and developed an inveterate hatred against them and subjected them to a life of servitude for over two centuries in that country. And they were oppressed by hard taskmasters and set to work of backbreaking labor throughout their lifetimes, which would no doubt have been greatly shortened by the rigors of the work which was laid upon them. Nobody, not one of us in this place, if we had a say in the matter or could have appointed how things would be, would ever have decreed that this Pharaoh should have come to power and should have been put upon a throne. And yet, as Romans chapter 9 and verse 17 tells us, after the event, quoting another part of the scripture, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh," now that is to say, the word of God speaks concerning that particular Pharaoh, "Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." God chose that Pharaoh. God selected him. And God sovereignly ordained that he should come to his position of power, even though he held this inveterate hatred for the Hebrews and would subject them to servitude and treat them in the manner in which he did for so long a period of time, and his descendants after him. And bring about that change and that devastating effect, we might say, upon the people of God and the chosen race. And yet, you see, it was all in the purposes of God, and it was all in the decrees of God. And God appointed that these things should be so, and that precisely that wicked line or dynasty of pharaohs should come into being, and that matters should fall out as they did, up to and including that Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, upon whom God brought his 10 plagues to bear, and upon whom God brought the death of the firstborn and the Passover and so forth. It was no coincidence. It was no accident. No will or wit or wisdom of man would ever have decreed or appointed it, and yet God did, and did it for a very good reason. Now, likewise, my friends, to move forward and speak of Nebuchadnezzar the Great and the king of Babylon, with all of his wickedness and all of his false religious beliefs, and for all of his arrogance and all of his bloodthirsty intent against the nations of the world, whom he began to invade and to capture and to put under subjection. What can we say concerning him? He who was the head of that nation of the Babylonians, who would ultimately come to Jerusalem and would destroy the city and would slay so many of the people and would burn the temple to the ground and destroy that which Solomon had previously erected. My friends, he owed his place and owed his power, as we read there in Daniel chapter 2, to the will of God and to the purposes of God. And indeed, the prophecy of Daniel will go on to show what followed in the life of that most remarkable monarch. And he, we find in the fourth chapter of Daniel, was used under the hand of God to compile a part of the Holy Scriptures. It is quite amazing to think, in human terms, in historical terms, there is perhaps scarcely another individual who is even on a level socially speaking, or in terms of earthly power or prestige, than Nebuchadnezzar the Great. And yet here is Daniel chapter 4, part of the inspired word of God, written as moved by the Holy Spirit, and Nebuchadnezzar is the channel of it, and is the penman of it. And there is this stated in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, where we are told that the Most High, that is God, ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. And likewise in chapter 35 of the same chapter, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can say, stay his hand, or say unto him, what doest thou? God is sovereign in these matters, and God brought Nebuchadnezzar to his position of prominence, even though he would be instrumental in the captivity of the Jews, the destruction of the temple, though he was a godless and violent man. God brought him to that position of power to accomplish a very particular purpose, and afterward humbled him and caused him to author this letter, which is contained within Daniel chapter 4 of our Bible still to this present day, that these truths concerning God and his supreme sovereignty and his reign and rule over all might be testified to by perhaps one of the greatest rulers that earth has ever known. Now, of course, the Jews were brought into captivity in Babylon, and they dwelt in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And during that time, they had a measure of freedom. They continued their lives and their families, and they had their homes and so on. And we might say that it was perhaps in their interest to be concerned with the defense of Babylon and concerned with the success and prosperity of Babylon, and that perhaps the very last person they would ever want to rise to a position of power or prominence was another man called Cyrus the Great, who would be instrumental in the destruction of Babylon and in the invasion and overthrow of that city and in the collapse of that empire. We might say that if the Jews wanted to continue to enjoy such a life as they had during the time of Babylonian captivity, then they would have done everything that they could to defend themselves against the Persians and against Cyrus, the king of the Persians, who, excuse me, was raised up to a position of authority in that country and in that land. And yet, as we touched upon in Isaiah chapter 44 this morning, God said concerning Cyrus, again a godless man by nature, a follower of heathen or false religions by nature, a Persian, an enemy, we might say, naturally speaking, of God and his truth. Yet God says of Cyrus in Isaiah 44 and verse 28, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure. And goes on to say, thus saith the Lord, to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight, and break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and so on. God would raise up Cyrus, another wicked man by nature, a sinner, devoid of any knowledge of God, to come and to conquer Babylon, which, as the people could never have foreseen or could never have predicted, would actually be the means in the long run of their freedom from exile and their restoration to their homeland. You see, my friends, God knows, and we've quoted this verse many times recently, God knows the end from the beginning, and God knows what he is doing, and God sees the full picture, indeed the grand scheme of human history which he hath appointed from beginning to end. And who are we to say, what doest thou unto God? Or to imagine we know what God ought to do in relation to secular powers or to human authorities or to the rulers of nations and states. No godly individual, no right-thinking Christian would ever have thought it good that the Roman Empire should come and invade Judea and take conquest of that land, or that such a man as Pilate should be risen to a position of authority in it. And yet God decreed that it should be so, that such a man as this would come, such a pragmatist, a man who was willing to bend and to break even Roman rules to achieve a desired outcome, would be prepared to commit such a miscarriage of justice in respect of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, of course, in the purposes of God, that was essential, and that was necessary. And it was vital to the purposes of God that such a man as Pilate should be raised up, should be given his power as from above, even for the gross maladministration and miscarriage of justice with which his name has since become synonymous. God, doest that which is right. God, doest his will and fulfills his secret will in respect of the authorities and the powers that exist upon earth. But my friends, these things being so, and since God has ordained headship amongst the peoples of the earth and in nations and states and so on, the important question which perhaps we should ask ourselves is, what is our response to be as Christians? And what is our position relative to human powers and authorities? What is our duty? What is our behavior to be? And surely it should go without saying that if God has appointed these systems of government and of authority amongst the peoples of the world, and if God raises up persons of his choosing into places of power and prominence and authority, then we cannot lightly ignore these things. We cannot take it upon ourselves to rebel against them and to resist them and to object unto them in such ways as might please us or seem fitting in our minds, because God has done these things for a reason, and God has appointed these very persons according to his own will. And bear in mind that it is more than likely that certain of the powers and authorities of whom Paul wrote in Romans chapter 13 were the selfsame authorities that would afterward be oppressing Christians and putting many of them to death with the sword, and would be oppressing the people of God. And yet this did not remove the more basic principle which the apostle here expresses, that it is right to obey persons in positions of authority and to pay due heed and respect to the rule which God has given them to wield. And we must need be subject to them, says the Apostle Paul, not simply because we might be afraid of the consequences if we do not, not for wrath's sake only, but also for conscience's sake. We should be mindful of those whom God has put in positions of power and render unto them what it is right to render them. For this cause, verse 6 of Romans 13 goes on, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Pay your taxes. Pay your taxes. And if we're mindful to complain about taxes in this land at this time, imagine what it would have been like under the Roman administration in the days of the tax collectors, of whom the Gospels have much to say and very little of it good. Pay ye tribute also, says the scripture here before us, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. The gathering of taxes has always occupied a lot of the energies and attentions of those in positions of power. Render therefore, Romans 13 verse 7, to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything. Do not be deficient in any of these points that I have mentioned, says the Apostle Paul. And be sure that we render unto each their dues. Now, to this, of course, we might add the very similar sentiment of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he expressed there in the Gospels, that we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And perhaps it is the combination of these two verses that gives us the important line of demarcation. and that if the secular authorities, if the Caesars of this world are seen to overstep the mark and to stray into that which concerns our duty towards God and that which we are to render unto God, well then, my friends, the principle obtains that we should render unto God the things that are God's. Our first allegiance we owe to him as Christians. Our obedience we owe to his laws principally and in the first instance. And so long as Caesar is not demanding of us that which belongeth unto God or straying into God's territory, well then we do not have any excuse for resistance or rebellion against the powers that be which are ordained of God. And let me just remind you of certain other verses which speak upon precisely this same theme, and you might be surprised how much the Word of God has to say about it. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have this important instruction given us. 1 Peter chapter 2, and remember that the Apostle has reminded us that we are as strangers and pilgrims in this present world, and it might be easy to use that as an excuse and to say, well, in that case, we shall completely disregard the world's laws and customs and norms and authorities and powers which it appoints. But that is not the right conclusion to arrive at. Yes, as strangers and pilgrims, we are to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. But, he says, have your conversation, your lifestyle and conduct honest among the Gentiles, that they should never have cause to complain about our conduct in that particular respect. Submit yourselves, 1 Peter 2, verse 13, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For it is the will of God that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honour all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the king. And remember, my friends, those who went by the title of king during Peter's lifetime and in Peter's day, those who held the rule and were in positions of authority in those early years of the first century, were the most wicked and intolerable and obnoxious of characters perhaps that a large part of history has known. And yet they were to be honoured and respected insofar as it was possible, because it was God who had appointed them to their places and to their positions. And similarly, the Apostle Paul now, speaking, you note, with one voice, because this is the word of God and authored by him, in writing to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, has this to say: put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. It is not a New Testament theme only, but let me just pick up on one further verse in Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 20, where we read as follows: curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought. Now, my friends, we live in a day and age, in this land, particularly at the present time, where authority figures, where princes and prime ministers and politicians and persons in places of power are forever to be found in the news media and in the headlines for all the wrong reasons. Their vices, their dishonesty, their failures morally and legally, their transgressions are plain to see. And it is perhaps fair to say that what we learn of, or what is broadcast in public, is but a fraction of the true story of their vices and of their godlessness and of their wickedness. And yet, for all that, bear in mind that it was ever thus. It was the case in Daniel's lifetime when the Babylonians had the rule. It was the same case in the first century AD when the Roman authorities were in power. They were wicked and godless and Christ-hating and Christian-hating persons for the most part. But this does not change the basic principles in Holy Scripture, that we owe a degree of honor and reverence, and we should render unto the authorities such as is required of us as the people of God, that we should not lay ourselves open to accusations of subversion and of rebelliousness and anarchy and so forth, but should silence the accusations of foolish men by a degree of conformity in ourselves to the authorities which God hath ordained, godless as they are and wicked as they may be. This is what the Word of God instructs us, and we are to do it, as that verse in 1 Peter 2 made clear, for the Lord's sake. Because we know that these positions of authority and power and the persons who hold them only exist because of God's will and because of his sovereign outworking of these very things. And before we leave this important subject, my friends, I thought it would be helpful to consider an example of precisely this behavior recorded in the Word of God in the case of the prophet Samuel. And bear in mind the time at which Samuel lived. He had himself been a judge in Israel, but as he came towards the end of his life and to greater age, there was this desire amongst the people that they should have a king like other nations. And they wanted a change in the system of government and authority which existed amongst them. And they wanted to have a monarchy. They wanted to have an executive monarchy. And God, we note, granted them this desire, this sinful desire that they requested. And Hosea makes a very pertinent comment upon it in his prophecy, chapter 13, where we are told of God's dealings with this. O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. This is Hosea 13, verse 9. But in me is thine help. I will be thy king. Where is any other that may save thee in all thy cities? And thy judges, of whom thou saidst, give me a king and princes. I gave thee a king in mine anger, and took him away in my wrath. God allowed the people to have what they wanted when they sought for King Saul, a man who was head and shoulders above the people and who appealed to their natural desires and who had a kingly look about him. And God said that he would give them that man as their king, even though it would have terrible consequences for the people, because it was the judicial hand of God who administered them such rulers and such a king as that. I gave thee a king in mine anger, says God. The people got what they deserved in the rulers which they had, a pattern which is to be seen throughout world history right up to the present day. And likewise, God also took that king Saul away because of his abysmal failures and of his godlessness and unbelief. A very sad case indeed is the life of King Saul. And Samuel lived at that time, and Samuel was directly impacted and affected by it. And Samuel was displaced from any position perhaps of respect which he had had or of rule amongst the people by that change which came about. And we might have said that Samuel, with the spiritual insights which he had and godly man that he was, would have been entirely justified in rebelling against that king and against God's administration and of creating all kinds of fuss about it. And yet, that was not his reaction and his attitude. He continued to declare the truth. God told him how he was to behave under this wicked administration and under this godless king. He says, protest solemnly unto them, 1 Samuel 8, verse 9, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. He was to continue to preach the truth, and to call sin, sin, as he should. And this we find that Samuel continued to do for the rest of his life. And we find an example in chapter 12 of 1 Samuel verse 14 as he is preaching, "If ye will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both ye and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God." He continued to declare God's standard and God's holy law to the people and to their rulers alike. And he would not compromise on the truth in spite of the days in which he lived and the times through which he passed. But also, and very importantly, for it is not given unto all to preach perhaps or to make the truth of God known in a public manner such as this, but very importantly, we notice what Samuel then continued to do. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, and verse 23, "Moreover, as for me," he says, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." And again in chapter 15 and verse 11, when God spoke to Samuel of Saul's vices and sins and wickedness and his disobedience, we read how it grieved Samuel, "And he cried unto the Lord all night." This is how Samuel behaved himself as a godly man when the wicked bore rule and when those who were in positions of power were so devoid of godliness. He continued to preach and to practice the truth as it lay within him and in his ability and responsibility to do, and he prayed for those that had the rule over him for all their vices and for all their godlessness. He continued to pray, notwithstanding. And this is an entirely New Testament principle as well, as we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the apostle by inspiration instructs us along these same lines and tells us concerning prayer, "I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Saviour." The powers that be, my friends, are ordained of God. May we, who are ordained unto salvation, then be obedient unto Him in our behaviour towards them. May God grant it. Amen. Concluding hymn touches upon God's sovereignty in the affairs of men and nations. We're here in the hymn number 87. We are told the kingdoms of this world lie in his hand. See how they rise or fall at his command. Through sorrow and distress, tempestuous storms that rage, God's kingdom yet endures from age to age. The hymn number 87.
Oh,
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.